It's our privilege to hear God speak his word from the first chapter of James, verses 2 through 4, and then 12 through 15. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Jumping down to the 12th verse now. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say, when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives forth death. This is the word of the Lord.
It has been called the worst picnic in history. It was July of 1861. The North and the South had been skirmishing in ships near South Carolina. But at this point in history, most people felt like nothing much would happen in what we call today the Civil War. In fact, many senators, many congressmen were angry with President Lincoln because he hadn't been doing enough in their mind. He had not pressed the action, as you will, sooner, because they believed that if he just pushed the South a little bit, they would surrender. They thought they don't have anything. They're just bluffing. If you just push them a little bit, you will be on to Richmond in no time, which is the capital. That was their theme, on to Richmond. Let's just go take their capital and it'll all be over. Proof of this mentality it lies in the fact that the majority of the earliest troops in the North had signed up for a 90-day enlistment. That was the original enlistment, 90 days, because they felt like it would be over that soon. And so it was on the July 21st of 1861, the first actual land battle. There had been, like I said, there had been skirmishes and ships, but this is the first land battle of the Civil War. It would take place in a town called Centerville, Virginia. Centerville, Virginia. It's only about 25 miles, actually, from Washington, D.C., and people were so interested, they were so ready to get this thing kind of over with, that people wanted to see how it was going to go and what was going to happen. It took a while to make the 25-mile trip, and so people prepared and packed accordingly, and they packed a lunch. And so they were going to go down to watch this skirmish, if you will, then this defeat as they marched to Richmond. Numerous politicians were included in the thousands of spectators who showed up that day to see the event. There's actually a photo of this day. You can see this is I love the hats that the ladies have, by the way. They're just kind of like perfectly perched on their heads. But this is an actual picture of people having a picnic on their way to see this first battle. Well-to-do, affluent people from Washington, D.C. were so curious, and so they went to have themselves a picnic. The air was festive, the weather was nice. Here's a picture. There were actually people who were making drawings of the event. This was found. This is, you know, people gathering around, talking and milling and watching the troops, you know, get in formations and things. Everybody felt pretty casual. It seemed like a formality, but they were there. They were excited for it. The battle begins, and about an hour goes by, and movements begins to happen, and it seems like the North is winning, and so everybody moves closer. They kind of follow the action, and people are moving further south to see what's going to happen. And they're on the top of the hill. They can see the smoke from far away, so they move to get closer. But then everything changed. That the smoke started growing closer and closer, and people were originally excited. They thought, oh man, finally we're going to get to see some real action. Here we go. And people were excited. But that soon changed. That soon changed. The Union Army, as we know now in history, simply wasn't prepared for the seriousness of the event, for the resolve of the Confederate troops that day. And after a counterattack took them by surprise, the retreat was sounded and chaos reigned. The North was fleeing for their lives on the retreat. And so the retreating troops headed north, turned around and started running, and they are headed back to where the spectators are having their picnic. In no time at all, chaos ensues and people are running for their lives. This is an actual drawing that occurred in a newspaper from one of the reporters who was there. You can see there are people getting trampled. There were people trampled by the retreating troops. It was not a pleasant event. Here's another one. This one was in the London Times. This is what they said it looked like for that event. There were carts overturned. There were horses being shot out from under people's, you know, as they're trying to retreat. It was absolute chaos. These picnickers were stuck in the midst of a battle. There's debate about whether any spectators actually died or not, but many were injured in the stampede. One unfortunate person involved in all of this was a congressman from New York named Alfred Ely. This was him. He was there taking part in the picnic as well. Apparently, somebody recognized him, and they snatched him. And so he was captured as a part of this battle. The South now had a congressman from the North as a prisoner of war. And he actually did go on to Richmond, but he was the only one at that time. He spent several months as a prisoner and then finally was released. This tragic day has become known, if you're from the South, it's known as the Battle of Manassas. Most of you probably know it as the First Battle of Bull Run. The Battle of Bull Run is what the North came to call it. It seems that no one, either the soldiers or the spectators, were taking the danger seriously. No one woke up that day expecting to be in a battle. Some soldiers expected it to be easy. Some of the crowd walked naively into the midst of a battlefield. It leads me to think about you and I. How are you and I being prepared for what is to come? Do you think that there's a battle being fought? And are you preparing like there is one? Are you ready? Let's pray as we continue our series on the Lord's Prayer. Father, would you guide us in your word this morning? That we would hear your truth, that we would see how Christ prayed as a model. Father, what we can learn. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are continuing to be in Matthew chapter 6, so you can turn there this morning. We're going to read, we're going to start reading in verse 9, and we'll read through verse 13. Matthew 6, 9 through 13. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And so we've been looking at the Lord's Prayer for several weeks now. We come to the last part of the prayer, as we see it in Matthew today. We have been saying that the Matthew version that we find here in chapter 6 has seven petitions, seven asks, if you will. And that is technically correct. There are seven asks of God in this passage. Most would agree that the last two are a combination of the same thing. And I'm going to look at them separately for this morning, but understand that they most would say that's just a kind of one ask. But I think they have different aspects that are important to see. We've mentioned already that the first three petitions in the Lord's Prayer are really about God's glory. Hallowed be thy name is the first, thy kingdom come is the second, and thy will be done. This is a great foundation, as we have learned, for us to pray. It aligns our imperfect human will with the King and the Creator of the universe, who is always good, who is never wrong, and it submits our will to His. It says, look, I'm going to ask for some things, but I want what you want more than what I want. And I want to live in your kingdom. I acknowledge that you are king and I am not as I pray to you. That's a great way to start any prayer. So that's the first three petitions. The second three, the second group of petitions are really about our good. So God's glory first, our good comes second. And we've seen this already. Give us our daily bread. That would be the fourth petition. Forgive us our debts would be the fifth. And then finally, we would just say, keep us from evil is the sixth petition. One commentator noted that this group of three seems to be Trinitarian. That God the Father is our creator and sustainer, and He is the one who gives us our daily bread. So we're praying to God the Father. Then we recognize that God the Son is our atonement, and so He is the one who brings forgiveness when we ask to forgive our debts. And then finally, God the Holy Spirit is our equipper and guide, and thus He brings power and leading and protection. So we are praying then to the Holy Spirit for His protection. However you want to look at it, if you find that helpful, I think it's fair to say that the three requests that we make for our good are generally speaking the three things that we need: provision, pardon, and protection. Provision, pardon, and protection. And so I want to look at the first phrase here that we find in our verse for verse 13. Lead us not into temptation. As we have talked about, as you probably realize, many of us have said this prayer hundreds, if not thousands of times in our lives. Does this phrase seem odd to you? Have you ever prayed it and thought, well, that's an odd thing to ask of God, for Him to lead us not into temptation? What does that mean? Can the Lord lead us into temptation? Is this a useless phrase? Does it not mean anything then? So I think it's helpful to look at the different ways that this word is used and can be translated. First, this word can mean trial or testing. So in this usage, we would say that trial or that testing is not sinful. The Lord can lead us to a test, and this is not wrong. We see this all throughout Scripture of the Lord leading people to a test, leading them to go through a trial. The problem for us is that as we suffer or as we go through that test or trial, we can be tempted to sin. We can be tempted to doubt God's goodness. We can be tempted to find a solution on our own of some kind. This is what we saw as we had our first reading in the book of James. That the word is really interesting because we saw two different parts of James chapter 1. We saw it in James 1:2, and we translate that word trials. Trials is the word, and that's how it gets translated there in James 1:2, right? Where he says, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. That's how hopefully you have learned it and remember it. It's not necessarily temptations. It's not a sinful thing that's brought to us. It's a trial. It's a difficult thing. Consider it joy when you face trials of many kinds or many trials, because that testing produces perseverance, or as the ESV says, steadfastness. That's the same word. That testing produces perseverance is the same word there. Trial, test, temptation. In the second use of it, we saw it in our James 1, 12 through 15 part. It's the same word, and we see it in verse 13. It says, let no one say when he is tempted that he is tempted by God. That's the negative usage of the same word, right? Let no one say they're being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He tempts no one. That's the same word. So notice that this usage of the word is to being enticed with sin from an external influence. Something is tempting me. Something is coming to me to get me to do something wrong. So the first usage of this word is a test, is a trial, is a difficult thing to go through. We all have to take tests in our lives. It's how we show what we know. That's the first usage. Second usage is an external force is enticing us to sin. It's an outside temptation. This is something that's trying to lure you. This is something that is not from God, okay? God doesn't do this. We just heard that clearly from James. And we're going to look at this more when we talk about Matthew chapter 4 in just a minute. But the enemy trying to tempt us could be the second use of that word. So if the enemy is trying to tempt you, that's the second usage, somebody, an external force. Okay, the third usage of the word has to do with temptation from within. An internal urge that exists in us to sin. We call this indwelling sin in theology. Remember what we heard in James 1:14. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Each person is tempted when he is lured by his own desire. We have these inside of us. You and I are tempted internally because there is sin in us. We are sinful people. So just a theological note, when we say that Jesus was tempted, right, we hear that throughout Scripture, Jesus was tempted. He did face trials, right? He had the first usage of that word. He did face trials. And he was also tempted externally by Satan. That's the second use of that word, right? Satan wanted him to fail in his mission, and that's the temptation. That's the second usage. Jesus does not have this third category of saying he was tempted. So the internal desire to sin that you and I have, Jesus did not have. He did not want to sin. He was not enticed internally by sin. So when we pray that the Lord would lead us not into temptation, what are we saying? What are we saying? We are praying, God, do not permit me to go near things that I cannot bear. He's not going to bring us sinful things. We've already heard that. We have learned that he will take us through hard things. We saw that at the beginning of James. God will allow us to be tested. It is how we grow. As James says, it's the way that our faith is made mature and complete, not lacking in anything. It is part of the discipleship process, is to go through hard things. So this means as we pray, we are not praying for a life that's set apart from suffering. Instead, we are praying for a life that is set apart from sinning. Notice the difference. We're not asking to be set apart from suffering, but to be set apart from sinning. I have to admit, I secretly wish at times that I could preach health and wealth and prosperity all the time. I wish that every sermon that I preached was about how you're just going to be happy and life is going to be easy and you're not going to ever get sick, you're not going to ever have anything hard, and you're just going to have more money than you know what to do with. I wish I could preach that. I really, really do. Man, I would be just the greatest preacher, and like we'd have to build on a new building for all the people that would come and want to hear it. It'd be amazing. But that's not how we grow. That's not the discipleship process. Factor of the matter is, until God takes us home, you and I live in a world that is sinful, and that means that we deal with it, and there are things that we're going to have to go through. God will allow things in our lives every day as a test. Things that you and I would not choose for ourselves. Things that are difficult, things that are painful. And God's will is that we would grow in those things, that we would persevere and be made more and more mature. And so as we pray this prayer to lead us not into temptation, we pray for his guidance in those times. Help me through this, God. I don't want this, but will you help me in it? We pray that he would protect us from our own sinful desires. and from the plans of the enemy. That's what we're praying for in this. Help me from my own internal desire to sin. Keep me from that temptation. Keep me from the plans of an enemy that wants to hurt me. Again, we have to talk about Jesus, because we do see Jesus pray a portion of this prayer again while he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He does ask that the cup would be taken from him. He doesn't want to do it. But what does he say? Father, I concede to your will. If you want it to be done, I'll do it. I'll do it if you ask me to. And so the Father does not answer the prayer of Jesus the way that he originally desired. But he still trusted, he still obeyed, and he was faithful. And that's part of what we're asking for as well. Lead us not into temptation. Help me in my own internal desires that I wouldn't chase after sin. Protect me from myself. Protect me from the enemy. Help me in the hard things that are difficult that I don't want to do. Okay, so now let's go to the second part of this petition. It says, but deliver us from evil. So lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, if you have been coming to this church for any amount of time and you have gone through a worship service, you have noticed that when we say the Lord's Prayer here, we say it differently than most churches do. We say, deliver us from the evil one. Now, I have to be honest. I have been in church a lot. It's kind of a thing in my life. And in all my churches, in all the years, I've never been a part of a church that says the evil one before. And I'm still not used to it. I've been here 2.5 years, right? Over 2.5 years. And as I lead that prayer every week, I still have to think about it. I will say it wrong sometimes because that's just how our habits go. However, I do think it is the better translation. I do think it's more faithful to what Jesus is praying in the Lord's Prayer, is to ask for protection from the evil one. Most scholars admit that while it could go either way, it's one of those nouns that could, it depends on the direct object. I won't get too much into the language piece of it. It could be evil or the evil one. The evil one is probably the one that's most likely intended. One reason among a lot of why this is the better translation is that just in two chapters before this, in Matthew chapter 4, in his gospel there, we see a situation play out that Jesus obviously would have remembered and thought about as he's making this prayer, and that is his temptation in the wilderness. Now, let me be clear. I do think Jesus was given a unique situation. If you look at the beginning of that passage, you'll see in the beginning of verse 1, it says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit. Okay? Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, I just told you that God does not lead us into temptation. But what happens here? This seems different, doesn't it? No one else is required to do this, okay? You and I are exempt from this test. But Jesus had a special mission to fulfill. Jesus was tempted by the devil just like Adam was in the garden. Where Adam failed, the first Adam, as we say, the first Adam, where he failed, Jesus must succeed. How long was Israel in the wilderness wandering? For 40 years, right? And so it is no coincidence that Jesus was led to fast in the wilderness for 40 days before Satan's tempting. Jesus has to succeed where Israel failed. Jesus succeeded in this difficult task where you and I fail, so that he could be our righteousness. And we're just not going to spend much time on this today. We don't have time. But experts on this passage say that Jesus appears to be tempted in the same three ways that Adam and Eve were in the garden. And him succeeding where they failed means that he could be the sinless one who could pay our debts. So Jesus had a unique mission that you and I are not given so that he could be our righteousness. So you and I are not led into temptation. But while you and I will not be taken to the desert like Jesus had to, we still come face to face with temptation, and there still is an enemy who wants us to doubt the goodness of our Father, who wants us to choose pleasure and pride in our own will, just like Adam and Eve did. And so we need to pray. And so when we pray, deliver us from the evil one, what is it that we are meaning? What are we saying? What are we praying when we ask this? When we pray, deliver us from the evil one, you are confessing your hatred towards sin, your hatred for sin. I hate it. I don't want it. You are admitting your weakness to temptation. I'm susceptible. Temptation can get me. And you are asking for help from the Holy Spirit. If it helps, picture yourself in the middle of what they came to call no man's land in World War I. Right in the middle between the bombs and the tanks and the machine guns and the gas and all of it. In the middle of the worst place on earth you could possibly be. You're doomed. You're totally stuck there on your own. And so as you picture yourself there praying to deliver us from the evil one, no, you're not praying for more willpower. You are totally out of your league. You are in danger. We are praying for spiritual rescue, for a supernatural shield against the enemy. Right? If you're in this doomed place and you need help, you want rescue. That's what we're praying for here. We're asking for rescue. I have to admit that this has been a challenging passage for me to prepare and think through. I think that I'm probably like many of us in this room where too often I wake up every day and I just go about my day unaware, naive, hoping for the best, unprepared. I could say maybe a little too complacent, a little too reactive. Too often, I am not proactive, recognizing that there is an enemy out there today who wants to ensnare me. If you knew what you were walking out into, you would be more aware, wouldn't you? You would try to be more prepared. If you knew the battle was right outside your door, you would be more prepared. You and I have an enemy who wants to see us ineffective, see us worldly, caught off guard by his schemes. Jesus teaches us to pray this way in his prayer because he knows the enemy and he knows the battle that we are engaged in every single day. It's been said that if you have God as a friend, you will find the devil as your enemy. Are you living as though you have no enemy? Too often I'm guilty of this. Are you living as though you aren't at war? I can speak for myself and probably many of you. When too often I have a picnic on the battlefield. Totally unaware. Walking around in a minefield nonchalantly. And then I'm surprised when temptation comes my way and I'm not prepared for it. Whenever I think about this topic, I'm reminded of what C.S. Lewis said about it, and you probably have heard it, but he says we can commit two errors when we think about the enemy and this battle that rages. He says first we can be totally unaware and not even admit or recognize that there is such a thing as an enemy out there who wants to do you harm. That's the first error that you can make, is just not even be aware that there's an enemy. And he says, but there's a second equally bad error that we can make. And that is that we can become paralyzed by fear. We can become obsessed with the enemy, so much so that we see the devil behind every bush and we're afraid to move forward. We don't do anything because we just are afraid we're going to get ensnared. He says neither are correct, and we need to have a healthy balance somewhere in the two, between the two of those on that continuum. But if I were to ask you, where are you? My guess is that most of us are over here. We're too oblivious, too naive. We're not prepared enough to recognize that we walk into snares obliviously, unaware of the dangers that have been laid out for us, the temptations that are sitting there to entice us. We are engaged in a battle, whether we acknowledge it or not. You and I would probably recognize more easily that we should pray for our daily bread, for our daily provision, and we probably all recognize that we need daily pardon. We need forgiveness from Jesus. But what about protection? What about protection? Daily asking the Lord to give us spiritual protection. This is how Jesus taught us to pray. It must be important if he told us to do it. You and I cannot avoid suffering. We cannot avoid trials, temptations from within and from our enemy. They will come our way. Those are things that are going to happen. But we can pray for deliverance. We can be praying actively, proactively for deliverance. We can pray that the Holy Spirit will be our rescue. Perhaps as much as anything, this part of the Lord's Prayer should remind us that we live lives in danger. Do you know that you need help and deliverance? The good news is that there is help and there is deliverance. James 4:7 tells us that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. If we resist the devil, he will flee from us. And we know from 1 John 4:4 that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, which is the best news ever. You and I are on Jesus' team, and he's the champ. He can't be beaten. Greater is he than the one who is in the world. The one who's with us is greater. We carry within us the Holy Spirit, who has the power to withstand the plans of the evil one. So two truths we can't forget. We are in a spiritual battle every day, and we have a conquering Savior who will give us the protection that we need. I want to close with a passage that will give us all the hope that we could ever need. It's probably familiar to you from Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read a couple of different pieces. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And then he says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor that's an important piece for this topic, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, that's no one, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that it is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we need your help. We need your protection. Father, let us not fall into the error of forgetting that we have an enemy, refusing to even acknowledge that there are traps laid for us. But don't let us fall into the other error either, where we are fearful, we are paralyzed, we are terrified, or we live in defeat. Would you remind us that greater is he who is in us than who is in the world? Remind us of our conquering Savior who longs, who desires to protect us, who longs to deliver us, to keep us from sin. So, Father, when things are difficult, when things aren't the way that we want, may we cry out for help, for wisdom, for perseverance, for strength. Father, would you keep us from anything that is unnecessary? We don't want to suffer more than we have to. We don't want to suffer because of our own foolishness, because of our own sin, our own giving into temptation. Keep us from that. Father, would you keep us from the enemy? Lead us into your paths, not into the paths of destruction, the paths of sin, and paths of righteousness instead. And Father, keep us from ourselves. inside of us, unfortunately, is sin. And we know one day we will be perfected, one day that will all be removed. We won't struggle with sin ever again. Until that day, Father, would you protect us? Would you put others around us who will keep us accountable, who will hold us strong? Would you remind us that the Holy Spirit is there to bring us divine protection? Father, we are helpless on our own, but with you, we have all power. Help us to trust you. Help us to cry out. Help us to acknowledge you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.